for that reality, we want to focus on that Savior, that Lord, that Christ, who is better than anything the world certainly has to offer, anything that people of the Old Covenant had to enjoy. And we want to see him clearly this morning and beautifully and sufficient for us. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to start this morning with the first two verses. Familiar verses, but important verses. And let's read them together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You can be seated yourselves. And children, if you belong in children's church this morning, you can go now. Find your teachers there. Before we start this morning, I'd like to pray for us that God would be at work. That is our hope after all, that he would be by his Spirit ministering to our hearts in just the ways that we need through his truth. And so let's do that together. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be together as your people, people you have chosen and called out from the world and are building up into a temple, a holy temple that is your dwelling place, a people that is pleasing to you, a worshiping people, a people that loves you and what is righteous and what is good and sees and savors Christ as glorious, as beautiful, as sufficient as our only Savior and God. Father, I pray that you would exalt him in our minds today, that as we look to him, we might run the race of faith that you've called us to with endurance, making it to the very end. So feed us, heal us, encourage us, make us wise, and give us food for the journey this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 gives us a metaphor, an analogy for the Christian life, one of many that we see in Scripture. Of course, you can think of some that are used agricultural metaphors, with seeds growing up into plants, with trees that grow and produce fruit, with the trades, building on a solid foundation, right? The Christian life is built on the foundation of Christ, and only there can a structure that is worthwhile and lasting be built. We also see that the Christian life is compared to warfare. We are in a war for which we are fighting against sin and for faith and righteousness and belief and trust in God until the end. We also see Paul using athletics, which were familiar to his audience and are certainly familiar to us in our culture, wrestling, boxing, training for these things. And as we see here today and elsewhere in Paul's writings, we are running a race, as it were. We are running a race. Now, some of you might say, I don't run. I don't ever run unless I absolutely have to run. If my life is in danger, I will run. But the running of the race that is a spiritual race that God calls us to as Christians is not optional. Maybe you watched the Olympics this summer. Anybody get into the Olympics? I normally do. Yes, we got a fan back there, at least one. I didn't watch any this year. It wasn't really intentional, kind of incidental. But I saw clips. And as you watch the Olympic runners, the incredible athletes, you know, best in the world, they're running a race. For one reason, they want to finish first, right? They're racing to beat all the other contestants, all the other athletes in their race, and get the gold medal. Well, our race is not exactly like that. We are running, we are racing through this life that God has given to us, but we are not necessarily trying to beat out our competitors. We are just trying to make it to the finish line. That is our one goal. Get to the finish line and cross it without abandoning our faith. I also like motor racing. It's really the only IndyCar, the IndyCar series, not hugely popular in the U.S., but it's the only sport that I really follow. And in that sport and in racing, it's not over until it's over, right? So you could have a driver who's leading the entire race, every single lap, but unless they cross the finish line on the final lap, if something happens to them, you know, something mechanical, they crash out, whatever, they don't cross that finish line, they could have led the entire race, but it was all for nothing. None of it mattered because they didn't make it to the end. And it's like that for us in the church as well. We can run so well and begin so well on the life of faith, and we can look, as Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils, as plants that are growing up and healthy and vibrant, but then if we fall away, if our faith dies, it was all meaningless. It was all artificial. It's for nothing. Jesus himself said of difficult times that are coming in the future, lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many who profess to love the Lord, their love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Only the one who makes it to the finish line in this race of faith will ultimately be saved. Of course, we've seen these warnings already in Hebrews. Think about the warnings that we've seen. For example, in 3:14, we have come to share in Christ, conditional statement, if indeed we hold fast our original confession or confidence to the end. And then Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is written to the church, and the church needs to hear these warnings and this message. Because there's a danger, there's a risk for people who would hear this message that ultimately we would fall away and not make it to the end, that we would turn back and deconstruct our faith and walk away entirely and lose everything. So, the first point of our message today from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is that we must endure to the end. Run the race with endurance. We have to get there. We cannot turn away. We cannot turn back. And we cannot give up. And we must endure to the end like those who have gone before us. You see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 that connects us to, of course, the previous text. What did we just learn about in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, it is the hall of faith. So we are connected in some way to those who have gone before us. But before we look at those people called witnesses here, we're going to look at the only imperative, the only command for us today in this text. And what is it? It is to run the race. You must run the race. Okay? This is what we have to do. Everything else in this text has to do with how we run and why we run. But the command for us is that we run. We must run the race of faith. Now, what is the race? Very simply, it is life. Okay? It is the life that we live, our human experience, which shares a lot in common, right? There are a lot of things that we experience in this life that are just like everybody else is experiencing in this life. And there are some things that are unique to our own individual experience. We are not all having the same struggles and trials. Perhaps in relationships, we do not have all the same career paths and goals and ambitions and personalities. Perhaps tendencies or penchants for failure and sin and temptation. But overall, we are all running this race of human experience in the same present world, a fallen world. But I want you to notice, and forgive me if this offends, but I can't help but say it because the Bible says it. There is a very non-Arminian phrase that describes this race of life. Look at that phrase there. It is the race that not we choose for ourselves, but the race that is set before us. Someone else has given us the race that we have to run. The race is set before us, the path is already established for us, and it is not a path of our own choosing. As much as we like to assume that we have control, we have independence, and we make the decisions we would like to make to get and attain the goals that we would like to achieve, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such and go into such and such a place and accomplish this and that. It's only if the Lord wills, the one who is sovereign, the one who establishes our race that is set before us. Our lives are not choose-your-own-adventure books where we just pick and choose this and that. We have much less control than we like to think we have. Many of us are painfully aware of this. We can think of circumstances that we would never have chosen for ourselves, but that we find inevitable in our lives, on our path. For example, it's a common experience among members of the human race to wake up one day and find that the days of youth are far spent. Right? Decades have flown by. We're not sure where they went, but they're gone. And you take account of your life, and it didn't maybe turn out to be exactly what you hoped it would be at one point. Perhaps you thought by now you'd have a successful and fulfilling career. Clarity on a career path, even. Maybe you thought by now you'd have a spouse or children, a family life that you'd imagined. Maybe you hoped to have closer friendships than you do. Perhaps a better financial position than you're currently enjoying. More accomplishments and fulfilled dreams. Perhaps you imagined you'd have more time with loved ones that you lost to death. So every day we deal with what can be stinging and searing pain of loss and suffering and sacrifice, and we wish that we could change our circumstances to make our race a happier one, an easier one. But that's not in our control. What we need to do is trust in the sovereign God who has planned our race for us. Not only that he's sovereign, not only that he's in control of all things, but that he's also good. That the things that we would not choose for ourselves, all the difficulty, all the struggle, all the suffering, all the disease and limitations, all the frustration, they're ultimately for our good. And so we trust that. And that encourages us on this race. That ultimately, for those who love him, all things are working together for good. And we have to hold on to that with eyes of faith, right? With spiritual sight, not physical sight. So the race that we run is one that is specifically not just any life, but a life lived by faith in God. That is, after all, the context. As we've seen, Hebrews 11, it is called the Hall of Faith, right? As opposed to the Hall of Fame, it is the Hall of Faith of those who, before us, have gone through life believing God and therefore obeying God and following him to the very end of life and in the face of all kinds of trouble, right? They persevered all the way to the end of their earthly life. And so for us, if we are to be in their company, we also need to persevere. We also need to run the race to the end. And how will we get there? How will we make it to the finish line in the face of any and all adversity and suffering? How will we cross the finish line without giving up? Because there are so many oppressive things that tempt us to say that it's not worth it. To, as Job's wife encouraged him, to just simply curse God and die, to be done with it. Well, God graciously provides resources, which we see in this text. First of all, we see in verse 1, we are surrounded by a great number of witnesses. And so these witnesses are there to encourage us. This is clearly referring to all the Old Testament saints that we just saw in chapter 11, right? You see Noah, you see Moses, you see Abraham, you see Sarah, Rahab, etc. Okay, all these Old Testament saints have gone on before us to the finish line. They've made it there. And now we're given the image of them surrounding us as we run our race like them. But how are they witnesses? And we think of witnessing something maybe as someone who sees an event, right? And then can give a report of it. So are they, as we imagine them as, you know, they're standing around on the sidelines, they're cheering us on, are they witnessing us? Are they actually watching us, looking down from heaven and seeing us? I mean, that could be kind of creepy, right? I mean, do they see me all the time? Or, you know, what does this look like? Okay. Well, I don't think we're supposed to see it that way. I think instead, we are supposed to see them figuratively as our teammates cheering us on so that we make it to where they've made it, right? But they don't see us literally. Instead, we are to see them as witnesses in that they speak to us by their lives. They witness to us about two things on this race of faith. First of all, they're telling us that it can be done. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse 4, that Abel, for example, through his faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. So all of these Old Testament saints are speaking to us even now by the testimony of their lives. And they're telling us two things. First of all, and we need to hear this, it can be done. You can make it. You can get to the end without abandoning your faith. You can run the race with endurance and make it. We have, and you can too. They testify to the reality that this is possible because they've done it themselves. They made it through all the fiery trials that we see listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Many things which we will not experience. Oppression, suffering, barrenness, torture, mocking, imprisonment, homelessness, poverty, martyrdom, being sawn in two, all without giving up the faith. All without saying, this cost is too great, it's too much, I'm giving up. The Bible tells us also in chapter 11, they had opportunity to return. No doubt many opportunities to turn away, to give up, and to go back to where they came from and leave the path of believing God and trusting Him. But they didn't. They didn't give up. And that's why they are commended for it. And they are not just commended for it, they are commended to us as witnesses, testimonies for us to say and be encouraged when we're ready to give up. It can be done. It's been done before. And God's people make it to the end. The other thing they teach us by their lives is that it's worth it. It's worth it. They made it to the end and found out, certainly, that it was worth it. And the fact that it was worth it to give up all the comforts and pleasures, to endure all the suffering that they did, they also had to believe while they were here, on this earth, in this life. So how do we know that it was worth it? First of all, let's take inventory of what they received. In this life, they saw God's covenant faithfulness to them and many fulfilled promises. They saw a down payment and an assurance of what was coming for them at the finish line, which we also have. They also received in this life the approval of God. God is not ashamed to be their God, Hebrews 11:16 says. They were pleasing to Him by their life of faith. Faith is counted as righteousness to them. Not only that, but we see that God has prepared for them a city in a better country. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine a better country and a better city, a heavenly one, without all the injustices and the corruption and the inequalities and sufferings that we endure, all the frustrations. And that's what they received. They received from God that better country, that better city that they were seeking. Not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. We should see ourselves now surrounded by these same people, this massive crowd of witnesses, a number beyond our comprehension, that are brothers and sisters. They're spurring us on, calling us, as it were, home to join them as they await what they didn't receive, redemption accomplished and applied through Christ. They didn't know how God was going to accomplish it, but they just trusted that He would. We now are able to see that, and they wait for us to join them there so we can all get together the perfection, the completion of our salvation, final redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. And we will enjoy that with them if we keep going. So we are in good company, and we have the assurance of those who have gone before us to the heavenly places where we also belong, and we're running to join them. That should encourage us along the way. But we also need to run in a certain way, like they did, because discipleship always requires sacrifice. Jesus said that discipleship looks like self-denial. Jesus said that discipleship looks like taking up our cross, the instrument of torture and death, and following him. And so we should expect that there is sacrifice required in running this race. And that's exactly what the next phrase says in verse 1. Let us also then, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, we need to run in a certain way. We need to run, as it says in your notes, unencumbered. That's an old word. I think that's also what the King James uses. But to run unburdened, unweighed down and oppressed and slowed down by things that are unnecessary and harmful and unhelpful to our race. So, we see two things. And first of all, when you watch the Olympics, how many Olympians, how many athletes did you see run in a parka and snow boots, or perhaps with a rope tied around their ankles? Probably none, right? I'm just assuming. Okay? And that's exactly what we need to do. We can see how obviously unhelpful that would be for their race, to be burdened and tied down by those things. And we need the same thing in our spiritual race. And we have two categories here that we are told to put off, to get rid of, to set aside, and that is weight and sin. Now let's deal with the easy category first, right? The easy category, not in that it's easy to lay aside and put off, but it's easy to identify. It's easy to recognize. We all know that sin is going to be unhelpful in the race of faith and obedience to our Lord, right? Sin is going to absolutely oppose that direction and that pursuit. And so let's look at it. What danger does sin pose to us as we run? Well, we who are Christians, we may have this problem where we don't take sin very seriously. But Christians of all people should be the ones who take sin more seriously than anyone else, because we know the gravity of it, we know the offense of it, and we love the God whose sin is an assault against. Those who suppose that sin is small and inconsequential are those who are still dead in it, enslaved to it, and therefore enemies of God. Now we know, and here's where it gets a little complicated, we know that we are delivered from sin. We are no longer enslaved and under the bondage of sin. We have freedom in Christ, forgiveness completely in Christ. There's no guilt left for us, no punishment to bear, because it's all been borne on the back of Christ at the cross. However, we're not freed from sinning yet. And we know this by experience. This is all of our lived experience as Christians. That's why it says that sin clings so closely. This is one of the many already but not yet paradoxes of the Christian life. We already have this position in Christ where we are righteous, we are justified. We already have this status of being pure in the eyes of God because he sees Christ when he looks at us. However, we are not done sinning. And sin that clings so closely, which is a phrase that it's visceral. We know what it is when we hate our sin, to see that when we keep sinning, it is offensive and tragic and sad as we think about pleasing our Lord. It's like a parasite, right? You get the idea of something that's clinging so closely, it's hard to separate from, it's hard to get off of you. Perhaps some of you have experienced having a leech before, not to get too graphic and disturbing, but leeches, if they're on you for any amount of time, pretty soon they dig in and it can be really difficult to remove. That's kind of like sin, except sin is even worse than that. Sin is worse than a leech. Remember this, kids. Sin is worse than leeches. Because sin is not something that's external. It's not outside of you that's simply attached to you and you can pull it off and throw it away. Sin is part of us. Still, even those of us who are in Christ, we have this thing that the Bible calls the flesh, and we still are prone to sinning. We still give in to wrong desires that are at work in us. As Galatians 5:17 says, the desires of the flesh, which we still have, are against the Spirit, which we also have, new life in the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now there's a war going on, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So we have these new affections and new desires for God and for what is good and right and pure and lovely, but we have these other competing desires still that pull us away, that draw us into sin. When we give into the flesh and into sin, the Bible says that we grieve and we quench the Spirit of God in us. We hinder our race by giving ourselves a handicap, an injury, and perhaps we might even harm the reputation of the church and of Christ. We could disqualify ourselves from ministry. We could lose reward. Worse than this, we could be sidelined, incapacitated, never making it to the end at all. We cannot take sin too lightly. Again, enter the warnings, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, take care. You have something to be concerned about, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die in your sin and be condemned in it for eternity. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not the means to salvation, fighting sin, being concerned about continuing in faith, but it is the fruit of those who are saved. It is the fruit of what God is working in us, that we would take sin seriously and mortify it in our flesh. Put it to death. We must fight so that we can run the race of faith, unentangled, unencumbered by sin. Sin threatens our souls. Sin can only destroy. And so we should hate it, run from it, and fight it. But we all likely agree with that, right? That's not a surprise to any of us that we need to hate sin and fight it. But what about the other category? What do we think about this category of weights? Things that are not sin. Clearly, that is not, it's a different category. We've already covered sin. This is not a moral issue necessarily. These are things that instead can fall into an amoral, neither moral or immoral. They're neutral, a neutral category. And they're neither given to us in Scripture as right or wrong. These are things that fall into the so-called gray areas of Christian life, matters of Christian liberty. What can we do that is not unlawful? God has clearly not prohibited it. So can we do these things? Now, many of us have recognized in a physical sense how a little extra weight can slow us down, can make things a little bit more difficult. And it's the same way in our spiritual life. And so what is this weight? As we think about matters of Christian liberty, things that are not prohibited, and we wonder, and we should take these things seriously, not carelessly, not flippantly. Should we do such and such? Should we do this with our body? Should we use this substance on or in our body? Should we watch that, listen to that, partake in that, have those relationships, pursue this, spend our time and money on that? We should be asking these questions carefully, not as people who don't care about what pleases the Lord, and not as people who don't care about what hinders or helps our race of faith. Now, what's the question most people ask when considering an issue like this and whether or not to do it? Parents of teenagers, I'm sure you know already what the most common question is when it comes to an issue like this. Why can't I do it? What's wrong with it? Tell me why I can't do it. Well, is that really the best question to be asking? I would suggest not. And I would suggest that the author of Hebrews is also telling us that's not the right question to ask. In fact, that's the smallest, most immature question, most low standard of righteousness question we could possibly ask as Christians. What's wrong with it? Why can't I do it? The Apostle Paul gives us help in deciding on these things. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful. That is, of course, implied that not the things God has said are unlawful. All other things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Here we go. This is a good category for our race. Not all of these things are going to help me get to the finish line. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are good for me and others. He says, similarly, all things are lawful for me in chapter 6, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. So this gives us really good principles for considering what's going to help my race of faith and what will hinder me and slow me down. Does it violate my conscience and cause me to wrestle with guilt and shame needlessly, complicating things in my spiritual weakness? Does it help me and the people around me to run the race of faith with perseverance? Or does it make me and us dull, lazy, too comfortable with this present world and this present life that I start to anticipate less and love less the appearing of our Lord? Are these things like rocks in our pockets that slow us down? Do I risk becoming trapped, bound by something that's addictive and starts to take too much priority and calls me off mission? Am I at risk of being influenced and misled, perhaps by plausible arguments that are not sound doctrine, that lead me off the path and make me ineffective in disciple making? There are all kinds of ways we can go wrong, and things that seem harmless and on their face they could be innocent. They may not be sinful things, but they're not helpful. They're not helping us to run the race. They're unnecessary weight that's burdening us and making it more complicated. Lay aside every weight and sin and run. Don't walk. Run. Jesus said in an example that helps us, another came to him and said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the sincerity and the severity of following Jesus Christ, that nothing else would be more important, more significant, more valuable, more worthwhile for us than it is to immediately drop everything and follow him. Now, saying goodbye to your family before you go off on the journey and follow Christ, that's not a bad thing, right? But it is if it becomes more important than discipleship. We can be encouraged to keep going by the witnesses who have already made it successfully, and we can run like them by putting off unnecessary weight and fighting sin. But are these things enough? Are these things enough to absolutely guarantee our success? Will you make it to the finish line? Will you be received into Christ's arms because you followed someone else's example and you tried your best to fight sin and lay aside unnecessary burdens? Although that brings us to our next point, and the next point I think we see in the text. We will endure to the end despite those who have gone before us. So we must endure to the end like the ones who have gone before us, and we will endure to the end in spite of or despite those who have gone before us. And my point here is not to diminish the example given to us, the example that we follow, good and godly lives, but my point here is to exalt Christ. which is exactly what the author of Hebrews does. Christ is the one who we need to look to and hold on to and follow if we are to be successful. Think of David, who was included in the list in chapter 11. Think of his egregious moral failures. Murder, adultery, deception, misleading other people and bringing them into his corrupt scheme. These people have records for us to follow in some ways, and they have great moral failures for us to avoid in other ways, right? So these people did not have the power in themselves to keep them from falling, but they also certainly do not have the power to assure us that we will make it to the end either. Their failure doesn't guarantee our failure, and their success doesn't guarantee our success. There's only one who perfectly believed and obeyed God, and he is the one we are instructed to look to so we can persevere. Look to Jesus. His success guarantees our success. Looking to Jesus. This is how we must run and how we will endure to the end. As verses 1 and 2 say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is really our only hope. We can have great examples, great models. We can have great helps by laying aside burdens that are unhelpful. But we can't simply model our lives after other Christians and try hard and be guaranteed not to fall away. What we need is the life of Jesus at work in us. And I think we see that in three ways. First of all, he is the founder of faith. Very simply, there can be no building without a builder, right? And just like that physical reality, there can be no faith in you unless there is a founder, a creator of faith. We know that faith is a gift, a gracious gift of God, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know that nobody comes to the Father except through Christ, and no one comes to Christ unless it's granted to him by the Father, Jesus says. So faith is a gift. Jesus is the founder of faith, and he's also the only effective object of our faith. There is salvation in no one else. So he is the giver of faith and the object of our faith, and we hold fast to him and him alone. Secondly, we see that he is the perfecter of faith. He is the founder and the perfecter. He is creator and sustainer, and he is the one we look to keep our faith going and lasting until the end. Hebrews 13:21, which we'll get to in a few weeks, promises that God will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God gives us both the will, the desire for what is right, and the ability, the power to carry it out. No other person can give you that except Christ himself. He is the perfecter of our faith. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. Not that we have any power in ourselves to hold fast to Christ, but that he will hold fast to us and will produce in us faith that lasts through any storm. Number three, he's a model for us. And not a model like our imperfect models that we've seen in chapter 11, but the one who perfectly submitted to and obeyed the Father without ever faltering, without ever falling into sin and giving into temptation. And so if we're to model our lives on anyone, we are to follow him. Paul himself said, follow me in so much as I follow Christ. You are to see Christ in me. And where there is something good in me, it's him. Follow him. We can't look in two directions at once. So more than we look at any other spiritual example, we need to look to Jesus. From beginning to end, he believed and obeyed perfectly, and his record guarantees our record. Lastly, I want us to see something that's very important for our motivation. You could come to a sermon like this and hear, well, this is just what we have to do. It's really difficult. It's going to be almost impossible. but you just got to do it. Buck up under the weight of running this race and losing all kinds of things that you would like to have in this life, all kinds of sacrifice. But we see something in Christ as we follow him that motivated his faithfulness and also needs to motivate ours. And that is our final point, subpoint, running for joy. We are running not just out of duty, not just out of fear of authority, but for joy. Look at the wonderful insight into the motivation of Jesus not to turn back, though he faced a cup of wrath, worse suffering than we will ever have to experience. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Now, Jesus knew to some extent what was coming. We see his prayer in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. He's fearful in a human sense, anxious about the pain, unimaginable torture, and the weight of the wrath of God for our sin. And he goes through with it anyway. And what moves him to do that? It's ultimately that something good, something better than the pain, something better than the shame will result from this suffering and from this death. It was the joy set before him, but it wasn't joyful in the moment. It was a joy that would be realized in the future. And that's important for us to realize, that the joy that we are fighting for, that we are hoping for and looking forward to, doesn't necessarily come here and now. Not all things are pleasant in this life, in this world. But we know that something better is coming. Proverbs 13:12, which you're probably familiar with, says, "Hope deferred, the hope that I don't have now, that I'm waiting for, wanting, that's in the future, makes the heart sick. Right now my heart is sick because I do not have what I want." Like perhaps a military spouse left behind during a deployment, wanting her husband, or him wanting his wife, to be back home where things are right, where they can share family life and relationship and love and comfort one another. The heart is sick during the absence, but there will be joy in the reunion. Something better was coming for Christ. The restored glory that he prayed for in his high priestly prayer, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." And we see now that he is there with his Father, reunited, enjoying greater glory, greater exaltation for the victory he's won over sin and death than he would have had and we would have recognized otherwise. He also has an inheritance of nations that are coming to him as he restores relationship. Something better came for him, and that's what kept him going. That's even through the deepest of sorrows and the darkest of nights, kept Jesus obedient to the Father. And something better is coming for us. We sometimes feel like the night will last forever. Sometimes we feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no hope for our circumstance. But that's not true at all. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that good things are coming. We just can't see them now. We don't see them with our physical sight. We can only see them like these saints saw them, with eyes of faith. They're in the future, but they're certain. There's a hymn, "A Child of the King," that says, "A house or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there." And we have to hold on to that hope that something better is coming. Whatever you have, whatever your lot in this life, whether you lack or whether you have much, whether you have sorrow and pain or joy, something better is coming. And that's our hope. We will have joy like we could never experience in this life. Not only will our circumstances be changed, we'll be given something much better than we have here, we will be changed to be able to experience the joy and glory of eternity with God, seeing Christ face to face, in a way that we couldn't do now in the flesh. We refuse then to be satisfied with this fallen world because we know that we were made for another world, a heavenly one, one that's coming. All we have to do is continue hoping, continue trusting in God, who has already proved himself to be faithful and true. So it's not unreasonable. So we're willing to give up anything in this life to gain everything in eternity. It's not far off, by the way. Some of you feel like it's very far away. Some of you feel like it's just around the corner. But the Bible tells us, and we want to live in biblical reality, this life is short. This life is a vapor. It won't be long. We're almost home. I just want to leave you with this from 2 Corinthians 4. You know, the Lord knows, the trials and temptation you're facing this morning, different things that frustrate you, that are sorrowful and tragic, that perhaps tempt you to want to give up, that maybe it's not worth it. Listen to this promise and this hope. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That is our experience in this world. Our inner self, the life we have in Christ, is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're just passing away, and they're for a short time. But the things that are unseen are eternal, they last forever, and they matter forever. So look to Jesus and run home to his open arms, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Keep running. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this good word that we need. We need potentially more than we know. I pray that you would make it effective in us, that you would increase our joy and our heart's vision for what's coming, the glory that's coming. We can hardly imagine. It's like a dream. We can just barely remember and make out objects and faces. Give us a clearer vision, Father, for the things that are coming, the hope that is ours, that our eternity is set, that our future's fixed, that our joy is eternal, that everything that's wrong that we suffer now, any loss, any sacrifice, will be worth it in the end for the glory that's coming, that you've prepared for us, that we would enjoy seeing you face to face for all eternity in the love that you have set on us. Keep us going, Father. Keep us faithful. Keep us from falling. We look to Jesus and Jesus alone. Hear our prayer and be faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.